When I was a young boy, I think I was somewhere around 7 years old, a movie was playing on TV. It was a movie called A Man Called Peter, and this is about 1965. The story of A Man Called Peter is about Peter Marshall, a young Scotsman who at one point in time was walking down the street and fell down somehow, and he had a vision of an open heaven. And the Lord called him into the ministry in that vision. And I remember as a seven-year-old just captivated, like, wow, that's incredible. And then it chronicled his life as you know, from different pastors and the way that the Lord had blessed him and raised him up. Finally, he became the chaplain of the United States Senate. And a man of great influence. His wife wrote books, I think, for a long time. Her name is Catherine Marshall. And a profound story, but I was captivated by this idea that somehow the Lord could sort of almost hijack you, you know, that he would put a call on your life, and that he had this plan, this destiny, that God had sort of selected him for. And that he, as he walked in that, the blessing of God came in that destiny. Now, I think that there's something, some desire for that in all of us. Wouldn't you say so? That we want to believe, we want to think that somehow we've been made for a purpose, that we were made on purpose. But actually, in your Bibles, in this book, black and white, it says it all over the place, that you were made on purpose. You are not an accident. And that you were made for a purpose, for a reason. And that purpose that God has made you for is always to take your place in His greater purposes. Now, you can get all kinds of self-help, you know, Tony Robbins stuff of, you know, you have a destiny and all these different kind of things like that. But the fact is that all of that shtick that's going out in the, if you will, the monotheistic therapeutic self-help movement, as they say, all of that kind of idea, that's coming from the Bible, because God has actually made you for something. Some of us in this room were perhaps untimely conceived. Maybe you were the last child in the litter. And the parents were like, how did that happen? I have no idea. Actually, I know how that happened. I've been around the block a few times. I have four children of my own, so I know how this happens. And there's a tendency for us to think that was an accident. But with God, there are no accidents like this. If you have a breath right now, you're not an accident. If you have a breath right now, you were born on purpose. And God knew you before you were born. That's what the scripture says. And that He chose you. And He's drawing you to Himself. If you have not yielded to Him yet in the drawing that He is drawing you and calling you to come to Him, Jesus is calling you. If you haven't, then today would be a good day to do that, to acknowledge that and to say, Lord, I didn't see that, but now I see that You're calling me to Yourself. But He wants to call you to Himself in Christ. And out of that relationship, He comes into your life. And the scripture says that when you invite Him in, that He makes you new inside. He gives you a fresh start. Incredible. And that from there, you have a destiny from Him. A plan, a certain kind of plan. That's what the scripture says. It's incredible, isn't it? And honestly, instead of hyperbole, instead of self-help and psycho-thinking on this, that instead, the scripture actually is truth, truth from God, and it says it plainly in black and white. That God made you on purpose, and that you have a purpose, and that is to take your place in His greater purposes. And so I want to take this passage from Jeremiah chapter 29, a very famous passage that people are quite familiar with. And I want to dissect that a little bit with you this morning. It goes like this, and would you read it aloud with me? It's up here. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord." When we read Old Testament scripture, a lot of times, we sort of extract it and bring it into the present. Like it has no historical context, but all of the stuff in the Old Testament has a very real, concrete historical context. The story of this passage goes like this. The people of Israel were all united in one people under King David and under Solomon. But after Solomon, the kingdom split. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom became known as Israel and the southern kingdom, Judah. And you have the kings, if you read through 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings, you have kings of Judah and you have kings Judah and kings of Israel. But this is called the divided kingdom. Israel, on the north, Israel decided to be unfaithful to God very early on. And so you see one wicked king after another wicked king. And finally, the Lord has enough of them and brings in a big army to carry to defeat them and to carry them off into exile. Many, many years later, because Judah held on to the Lord for a good long time. And so it was good king, good king, bad king, bad king, good king, bad king, bad king, good king, good king, bad king. It was like that. And so there was some faithfulness to the Lord in the south, in Judah. And after a while, Judah compromised, and compromised some more. Finally, really disconnected itself from the Lord. And the Lord said, I've had enough. I'm going to bring another a foreign army, Babylon, to come and to conquer you in the south. And Israel, for us, it's difficult for us to understand. If we're down in Baja, well, you guys would feel fine there. But for anybody, well, I've got to back up. That really doesn't help anything. Americans are not tied to the land. We're not. It's not like, wow, this soil God has promised to us. But for an Israelite, the soil and the Lord have a symbiotic relationship. They are tied together intrinsically, and so it creates this fierce, zealous nationalism in an ancient Jew. And so if you're a foreign army and you come and you conquer them, in order to be able to get control and subdue this land, what you do is you take the guts of the people, if you will, and you deport them throughout different places in your empire, and it diffuses their tie between themselves and the land. But Israel, so what ends up happening is Judah is defeated by Babylon and the army and deported back here to Babylon. And while they're in Babylon, the Lord prophesies to them, and Jeremiah 29 is a prophecy to the Israelites while the Israelites are in Babylon. It's a response to a false prophecy that prophesies a bunch of hope ahead of schedule. A prophet named Hananiah prophesies to the people of Israel, and they're, remember, Israel's in Babylon, and they're like, oh, this is terrible, these slimy, filthy Babylonians. Ah, yuck! We can't stand this place. A false prophet named Hananiah says, 2 years, and the Lord's going to overthrow them and then bring you back. And Jeremiah says, not so. No, actually, in this chapter, chapter 29, he says, no, Israel, get ready. It's going to be 70 years. You're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. And while you're there, give your daughters and sons to marriage. Pray for the peace and the prosperity of this city, because if it prospers, you prosper. But it's not until 70 years that you're coming back. That then brings us into the passage that we just read. For I know the plans I have for you. Jeremiah says, it's not going to end quickly, but it is going to end. And I know that plans I have for you, they're good plans. The plans to prosper you, plans to give you hope in a future, etc. Do you see what I'm saying now? So I think it's important for us not to just read this passage as one that sort of is sitting there all by itself without a historical context. It is. And the historical context actually gives it more grit, and it keeps us from reading things into it that perhaps we would had we not known the history behind it. So with that in mind, I want to dissect this, because the people of Israel are in a place of hardship. They're having some success, but it's not the success that they expected, and they're not in the land of their inheritance. And so the Lord speaks to them and says, firstly, that God has plans for your life. That's the first thing that the Lord wants us to get out of this. And that's the first thing in your bulletin outline. God has plans for your life. I'm going to say that one more time. God has plans for your life. This is not a self-help seminar. This is black and white Bible. You know Bible, that one, this one right here. This is black and white, right in the Word of God. That God has fit you into a design, a purpose, a plan that exceeds where you are now, exceeds what you're experiencing now, that you have been designed to play your part. Theologian William Barclay said it this way: there are two great days in a person's life, the day we were born and the day we discover why. Very interesting. Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 2 in a most profound way. Would you read this out loud with me? He says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So it says that God has got his hands all over your life, that he is taking the things that you and I do, the nothing things that we create. And I think that we give the Lord a lot of nothing to work with a lot of times, wouldn't you say so? And then he, in some miraculous way, is able to take nothing and make it into something, and something beautiful. That he takes this hardship that we're going through, he takes the pain and the torture and the failures and all of the refuse of life, and somehow he is able to take that and craft it into something purposeful and beautiful. And this is what our God can do. And no one else can do this. You can't do this with therapy. You can't do this with success. This is something that God gives and God alone gives. But it's important to say at the very start here that these are his plans. God doesn't have a plan for you. And so it's like Bryn has the mini plan here. And each one of you, Al has the mini plan. And Ellen, you have the mini, this is the Ellen doctored version. Because I think that's the way, when we read this, we think, I've got to be me, you know, and we sort of think, light comes down from heaven, and I know my purpose, and now I just have to go do it. That's not the way that God's plans work and purposes work. His purposes are to call you into his plans and purposes. That's why you were called to himself. He didn't say, I have just a unique plan for you all by yourself and it doesn't really matter, doesn't really depend on anything else. No, he said, I brought you into the center of the stream of my purposes. Be like this. I grew up in Memphis, Tennessee for some portion of time, and there's the Mighty Muddy Mississippi sitting right there, you know, on the western end of the state of Tennessee. And as you come up to it, it's like, it's this giant river. It even has its own little islands. I guess they even have like little casinos on islands and things like that. I guess that's okay. Anyway, and you look at the Mississippi, and it'd be fine if you just waded out into the shore, you know, up until about waist height. But you go a little bit further on than that. Now you're caught in the current, and now you're going down the stream. And you've not even gotten out into the middle of the river. The river is giant. And you are a peanut. And this is the purposes of God, that God is doing something in the earth. God is calling to himself a people, and he's healing and redeeming and freeing and growing them up so that they can impact justice and bring his gospel and his light to the nations. And this is the big plan of God. And so when God says, I'm extracting you from this heap of dirt and bringing you into my purposes and making you into something, you fit into this. And it's important, I think, for us to get a context on this idea that it's not just about me. It was never just about you. And yet the God of the universe, who can do this giant, powerful, overwhelmingly huge purpose, cares about the one. Still. He still cares about the one. Each one of you. Nothing happens to you that's lost on him. He sees everything. He cares about every detail of your life. That he's capable of both. Both the grand and the granular. That God is involved in everything in between. But he has called you into his purposes. Henry Blackaby said it this way in his book, Experiencing God. He said, if you ask the wrong question, you're never going to get the right answer. And so if you ask the question, what's God's will for my life, you will never get the right answer for that. No, the right question is, what is God's will and how do I fit into it? That's the right question. Now there are answers to that. Do you hear what I'm saying? Now I'm in an expansive, large kind of a context. Now what's my part to play? Every one of you is a 10 at something. Every one of you has a part to play in God's redemptive process. God has plans for you, but that plan for you is all in the part of something bigger that he is doing that draws people's attention to him. Do you hear what I'm saying? Maybe not. You're like, what's he say? I think this is good. Is this good, honey? Yes, it's good. Yeah, it's good. This is good stuff. But it's setting in the right context this idea that God has a plan for your life. And the first part of that plan for every single one of us is to bring you into personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you have not entered into personal relationship with Christ, everything I'm about to say in terms of God's plans for you are all bets are off. That it is accessed by opening the door to your life, putting your trust in Christ, letting him forgive you, and send his Spirit to dwell in you and give you eternal life. That's the starting place. That's the starting place for every single one of us. And so if you haven't done that today, today's your day. Today's a good day to do that, is to open up the door of your life and trust Christ. But then he is also tailoring and involving you in all that he is doing. This last week, I had a series of divine appointments where God is orchestrating things in my life. I got an email. I woke up on, I think it was Wednesday morning. I woke up on Wednesday morning and got an email from Mark Fee, a friend of mine that I haven't talked to in 15 years. And he lives in New Hampshire. He said, God put you on my heart this morning just to pray for you. How are you doing? You know, you still hold a special place in my heart, and just wanted you to know that. And I was just like, yes! You know, it was such a blessing to get this. I know that this guy cares about me. And then later on that day, I get a call from Steve Shogren. He's like a nationally, you know, famous author guy who's an old friend of mine as well. I get a call out of the blue from him. Like, what? What is that? And then I'm in here working on the computer, and a friend of mine from 28 years ago, who was a part of a church plant that we were a part of 28 years ago, walks in the door, Bob Branch. I'm like, Steve Delf, what? Cool. I have no idea what you're doing, Lord, but I like it. And every person that God brought into my life, I got a good, substantial touch on with his signature on it. And then my friend Kevin Springer, who's spoken here a number of times, was in town doing some work with Sunridge right up the road. And in this same week, so much richness in relationship. Incredible. Just beautiful. And I sat down with each one of these people and talked and connected. And wow, I'm a rich man. If I were a rich man, I would be a rich man. I'm a rich man. Because I have people like you in my life. Because Jesus has brought people like you into my life. John Maxwell tells a story because with this idea that walking in the purposes of God largely depends on your perspective and what you're looking for. And Maxwell tells a story of two shoe salesmen who are sent to a remote island. On the day that they got there, the first one looks around and looks at all the natives on the island. And he calls back to the main office in Chicago and says, I'm coming back on the boat tomorrow. No one wears any shoes on this island. The other salesman sees exactly the same thing, but he calls back home the next day and says, oh, by the way, I need to order 10,000 pairs of shoes because nobody on this island has any shoes. It all depends so much on what you're looking for. Are you looking for what God is doing and jumping in? If you're not looking, you likely will miss it. A long time ago, some dear, dear Christian sisters pulled me aside and said, Bob, the Lord has a call on your life. You need to make sure that you don't miss it. I'm like, I don't want to miss it. But it largely depends on what you're looking for. Are you looking for him? The way that Jesus governed his life was he walked around and he was in constant communion and fellowship with the Father in heaven. And so Jesus says in the book of John, especially, we see sort of the hood opened on that so we can see the inner workings of Jesus' life. And we see that he says, I don't say anything to you that the Father isn't telling me to say. I don't do anything except for what the Father initiates. And so Jesus is in this beautiful friendship with the Father, in this unity and walking in the purposes of God all the time. And that is the same invitation to you and to me. What a picture of what this can look like. And so the first thing that we have to look at in this passage is that we have to say honestly and acknowledge this not to each other, but acknowledge this to God. Lord, you have a plan for me. You have plans for me. And your word says that it's your good pleasure to include me. Awesome. God has plans for you and for me. Secondly, this passage says that God's plans are full of His blessing and His purpose, that they are good and full-bodied and enriching and meaningful and purposeful plans, that God has planned to bless you. Now, I don't know about you, but I come from the evangelical tradition, and when I look at the word of faith and the televangelist and the big rings on their fingers and the, you know, all kinds of cars and mansions and airplanes and different kind of things like that, and they're all talking about prosperity, and so what happens in my mind is I kind of want to pendulum swing all the way back over here and say, no, the riches of God are just all spiritual. They're not material. There's no riches on that. So I won't expect that. I don't want anything like that because all this stuff is way too materialistic for me. But the reality is that God does want to bless you, and that permeates every area of your life, not just the ones that seem to be sacred. I think it's a rather giant mistake to assume that God only plays in the religious arena. And so, therefore, when you're spending time with Him, He's involved in that. You go to work, He doesn't care. Actually, He cares about all of that. All of it. And all of it has the potential to pony up to His purposes. Jesus said it this way about this full life that He's given you. He says, a thief comes to three purposes: steal and kill and destroy. So this is what the enemy wants to do to your life. But Jesus says, I came to give you life. Life in all its fullness is what the New Century Translation says. God wants to prosper you. I'm uncomfortable with that terminology because of the abuse of it on TV. But the reality is that this isn't the only place in Scripture that it says that the Lord really wants to bless you. A number of years ago, I think it was probably early 90s, I believe it's Ralph Wilkerson who wrote the book, The Prayer of Jabez, a little booklet. And he grabbed a prayer out of, was it 1 Chronicles 4, I think. And yeah, 1 Chronicles 4:10. And it's a prayer of an unknown guy that nobody really knows much about. His name is Jabez. And he prays this prayer. The first part of the prayer is, oh Lord, would you bless me indeed? And the book was written about this idea, and it caught on. Evangelical Christians all over the planet grabbed a hold of the truths of this, these little truths of starting to pray and ask God and perhaps believe God that God actually has blessing waiting for me rather than just hardship. Because I think that over time that we can sort of digress to disappointment and say, well, okay, Lord, whatever you want from me, okay. You know, I know it's going to be painful, everything that you do. And we get this expectation set, and so we're reticent to trust Him instead of thinking, no, everything that God is doing in my life is for my good. And He wants to bless me. And He likes blessing me. And to pray that, I mean, the prayer of Jabez hit the ground running. There were people wearing shirts with prayer of Jabez embroidered on. I thought that Ford was going to come out with an Explorer, prayer of Jabez edition. But the reality is that God wants to bless you. You need to know that. As a dad of four children, I want to bless my kids. I realize that some things would spoil them and would hurt them, and I don't give them those things. But Hannah went to Las Vegas this last weekend for a seminar in the field that she's studying, and I gave her my car and a full tank of gas, and Becky gave her this big care package basket to be in the car. Why? Well, because we love her. And she's our delight. We delight in her. And it's a blessing to be able to give to her. And if I, though evil, know how to give those kind of gifts to my own kids, how much more the Father in heaven? Do you hear what I'm saying? My love for my daughter pales in comparison to the love of God. It's perfect and powerful, passionate and purposeful. This is our God. This is strong stuff. Why would God? Well, the second thing he says here is, he says, the plan is not to harm you. I think if I'm in Israel's boat, and I'm in Babylon, and I'm kicking around Babylon dirt, and rubbing up against Babylonians in the marketplace, and seeing all the Babylonian idolatry and all this garbage that's going on in the city all around me, I'm just going to think, oh gosh, the Lord isn't for us anymore. And I can't tell you how many Christians that I hear, according to whatever circumstances they are in, thinking whether or not God is for them or not is all built on circumstantial evidence. No, the reality is that this symbol in back of me right here, the cross, this definitively says God is for me. It says that forever. It never stops saying that. That it is etched forever. That He loves you. He's not turned His back on you. Now that doesn't mean you won't, if you give yourself over to sin over a long period of time, that God won't discipline you. He will. Why? Because He loves you. But the plans aren't to harm you or destroy you. The plans are to mold you and to shape you into something purposeful, something beautiful. And this is our God. I think the reason why the Lord wants to do this is really coming back to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, it says this. This is the Lord speaking to Abraham, and He says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And so the idea is that the blessing of God comes to you so that you can be a blessing. Not the blessing of God comes to you so that you can keep it, but the blessing of God comes to you so that you can give it away. And then more blessing comes and you give it away. Is that one of the messages that John Wesley preached throughout his ministry career, is that it's okay to give in order to get. It's just not okay to give in order to get, in order to keep. It's okay to give and to expect with the tithe, let's just say, the way that the Old Testament says, that you give in order to get, in order to give, in order to get, in order to give, but you never stop giving because God is generous. And so it's okay to take Him up on that promise and to say, I want to access the blessing that comes from the obedience of tithing. And those of you that haven't, you're missing out. Honestly, you are. And that's not some kind of clever charade to get you to give more so that we can spend more as a church. That is for your blessing and for your maturity. If you get this, you walk in a kind of a blessing that you don't in any other way. And it's the promise of God. Again, I didn't make it up. Go read the book of Malachi. Go read it. It says it right there in black and white. The Lord says, essentially, I dare you to try and outgive me. It won't happen. Just walk in the blessing. You've been blessed to be a blessing, and because it's God's pleasure. The famous movie from 19, gosh, what was it? It was a long time ago. A movie called Chariots of Fire. Perhaps you've seen it. If you haven't seen it, one Best Picture, and it's quite a beautiful story, a true story, about two runners in the 1924 Olympics. One Jewish guy, really godless, and one Christian guy named Eric Little, a famous now known as a famous missionary to China. And he was known as the Flying Scotsman. He was just an unconventional runner, but ran like the wind. And at one point in time, his sister is confronting him because he's not sort of cut ties with all this running shenanigans and gone off into the real work of God, which is missions in China. And there's his sister's name is Jenny, and he has a conversation, and it goes like this, and I realize that my Scottish brogue is not all that it could be, but I'm going to give it to you in that anyway. Jenny presses him, and he says, I believe the Lord has made me for a purpose, for China, but He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure. It's not about fun. To win is to honor Him. What a beautiful, beautiful analysis of the call of God. Does running seem like innately spiritual business? No, but the pleasure of God is in it for him. That there's something that animates the human spirit and fills you out and fills you up when you are moving in the things that God has made you for. And that's a promise for every one of you, that everyone in this room is a 10 at something. On a scale of 1 to 10, you understand what I'm saying? Every one of you is a 10 at something. And I think that we give up far too easily. You say, well, I can't sing like Seth. I can't play drums like Dave. I don't have the hair for it. But the reality is that God has made you for a purpose. He's made you on purpose. And he wants you to walk in that purpose, and you will find pleasure in it. You will find the pleasure of God in it. It's like breathing pure oxygen. Gives you almost a little bit of a high. And so God has plans for you. I'll see if I can shorten up the rest of this. God has plans for you, and his plans are full of his blessing and his purpose. But thirdly, God's plans give you hope and a good future. Hope sets its sights beyond the present circumstances and the suffering. The New Testament talks about this almost incessantly. All the writers talk of it. And it's this idea that the future will be better. And for a person that knows Jesus Christ, our expectations exceed the hope of what's being given to the people of Israel at this point in time, because their best shot is just to get back home. And our best shot is glory in heaven with God when this earth is done, or when our life is done. It's a lot better of a promise for us, the way that this translates for a New Testament Christian. I remember seeing this in David so frequently, this attaching himself to the hope of the Lord, this desperate situation. I've got a big target painted on my life. What are you doing, God? Yet I will praise you. And Psalm 27, verse 13, says it profoundly in this way. He says, I am still confident of this, that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What is he saying? While my heart is still beating, I will see God's goodness. I will see good things. Good things will come to me. An older translation, NAS or King James, would say, said it like this. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would have given way to despair, but I believed that I would see God's goodness while I'm still alive. And I think that for us, the problem is for us that our disappointments become our interpretive filter of everything. And that we get disappointed with something, it didn't turn out the way that we want to, our expectations were out here, and it didn't turn out that way, and so we get a little bothered, and we look through the lens of disappointment at practically everything that the Lord is doing. And we fail to see the good and glorious plans and the things that God is doing because of our disappointment. And at the end of our time and here with this message and with the message, I'm going to ask you to offer those things up to him as a gift, as a sacrifice. And say, Lord, I want to see you the way that you really are. John Piper wrote in his book, A Sweet and Bitter Providence, he said this, the point of the biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth is to help us feel in our bones, not just in our heads, that God is for us. And is God is for us in all of these strange turns. That God is not just showing up after the trouble and cleaning everything up. That he is plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and for the glory of Christ. It's brilliantly put. It's the truth. That God is managing these things and that he wants us to live in the present with eternity in mind. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, if you haven't had a chance to read it, a worthy read. In chapter 15, it's a dialogue between two demons, a senior demon and a junior demon. And they talk about God as the enemy. And in chapter 15 of The Screwtape Letters, they are talking about time. And it says this, the humans live in time, but our enemy, again, this is demons talking, the Lord, destines them for eternity. He, therefore, wants them to attend chiefly to two things, to eternity and to that point in time which they call the present. For the present is the point at which time touches eternity. Our business as demons is to get them away from the eternal and the present. We tempt them to live in the past, like Lance talked about a number of weeks ago. But this value, this has limited value. It is far better to make them live in the future. And this is not what, you know, for the Israelites, they're thinking when we can get back home. But for us as Christians, we're talking about to our eternal home, eternity. That he says, the thought about the future inflames hope and fear. It is also unknown to them, so that making them think about it will make them think of unrealities. In a word, the future is, of all things, the least like eternity. It is the most completely temporal part of time, for the past is froze and no longer flows. And the present is all, this terminology is beautiful. And the present is all lit up with eternal rays. Hence, nearly all vices are rooted in the future, just out of reach. Gratitude looks to the past, love in the present, fear, avarice, lust, and ambition, well, they all look ahead. Think about that. There's some real insight in that. So what should we do? We need to live in the present. Be in the present, because frequently our worries, you know, next month, April 15th, what's that day? It's tax day. Some of you are living in light of that future right now. You're sweating it out. What am I going to do? I got to get a hold of the tax accountant. And oh, what's the tax accountant going to tell me? And I don't want to get a hold of the tax accountant because I don't want to know what he has to say. But if I don't know what he has to say, then I'm going to get a late penalty. And you're living in the future and not living in the present. And it's stealing the present from you. But then we say, no, at the end of everything, no matter how hard it gets, in eternity, God wins. And so do I. I'm going to work backwards from that and say, you know, this light and momentary trouble that I'm experiencing is not worth comparing to the weight of glory that awaits us. That's what the scripture says. Do you hear what I'm saying? Last point. Do it, Nick. Come on. Yeah. It's the truth. And so God has a plan for you. And his plans are good. They're full of blessing and of purpose. His plans give you, they create hope in you and a good future. And lastly, he says, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. That is to say that God's plans are not predetermined. It's not like that they're just going to happen whether you cooperate or not. But these are invitations that are accessed through prayerful dependence, through seeking and finding him. That you have a part to play in this. It's not just passive and then you'll be sort of carried around by God, you know, however that he wants to go. It's not going to do that. That's not how this works. You participate, and your participation animates you. It changes you, and it changes outcomes. And so Jesus said it this way in that idea of attaching ourselves vitally to God. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Everything else God will take care of. But seek him first. If you will, I think a lot of times what we do is we say, Lord, I want to put you at the top of my priority list. But then he gets bumped down, and then you put it back up, and you just bump down. And I wonder if the analogy is actually even fair. Because I think that really what I see in the Gospels is Jesus says, I don't want you to put me as your top priority. I want you to put me as the orbital center of your life so that everything in your life orbits around me rather than because... You know, if something it's very rare that something falls out of orbit, you know, in that sense. And so Jesus is at the center, and everything else is working around him. And Lord, I'm putting you at the very center of my life. One thing you can be assured of is that every plan and purpose that God has for you has Jesus at the center, every one. It all does. It always does. Because the Father finds pleasure in Jesus and finds pleasure in you because of him. Last thing with regard to this. To walk in this fullness, you and I are going to need to live a life of prayer. That isn't being super religious, like, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. Oh, you know, and it's not going up to God and saying, you're the cosmic vending machine. I just want, you know, can I have some of this? Oh, Dad, I want some of this. You know, and our kids, they go through phases like that. It's like they just want this and they want that and they want this and they have a bad case of, as Mike Petrick says, of the wants. And kids are like that, aren't they? Hello, go like this. Adults are like this, aren't they? Anyway, the Lord says in Matthew 7, he says it this way. Ask and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open. For everyone who asks, receives. And to him who seeks, finds. And everyone who knocks, the door is open. What's he saying? Well, for one, in the form of the Greek verb there is this idea of continual action. So one of the things he's saying to us is it's persistent, that God doesn't want you to give up just because you asked once. But I believe the more central truth in this whole thing is that he's saying that asking and seeking and knocking is a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. It's one of the ways that I partner myself with God. Every time and every place that I'm at, I'm asking God, what are you doing here, Lord? What's going on with this client for you? You know, if you're in the sales business, what are you doing with this client, Lord? Help me to be able to say the right thing here. Let me actually be able to leave your fingerprints behind when I'm gone. This intersects the business world just fine without any trouble whatsoever. Actually, it could create some trouble, but that would go with the territory. And we have a dear sister in our church. Her name is Josie, and she is knocking on the door of eternity right now. In the hospital, and we've been praying for her. And I was with her yesterday. And as I'm going into the hospital, and I realized because I got the report that she's in the final stages of her life. I'm thinking, okay, I have all this training, and I don't know what to do or say to these people, because every context is different. And so here's the prayer that I pray in those times, you know, where, and you might want to write this down. The prayer is, help! And I utter that inside a bunch of times. Help me, Lord. Help me. Oh, I just want to be able to deliver the right words to these people. And I'm listening to the words coming out of my mouth. I'm like, wow, that's impressive. Wow, where'd you get that? I got this from God, because I was living in interactive communion with him. They didn't hang up the phone. I was asking and seeking and knocking. And this is everyone who knows Jesus. This is your birthright, to ask and to seek and to knock, to be in relationship with him all the time, not just on Sundays, 24 hours a day, every day. This is walking with Jesus. This is a promise that God gave us. And so let me reiterate just to close here. God has plans for you. Let that sit on you for a minute. God has plans for you. His plans are full of blessing and purpose. His plans create hope and give you a good future. That God's plans are not predetermined, but they are invitations that are accessed through prayerful dependence. This is what the Lord is saying to us this morning. I want to close with just this story. There's a Bible teacher's name is Ron Meeks. He's not a wealthy man, but his father won a trip to Florence, Italy. And while he was in Italy, he had a chance one afternoon to go to the museum where some of the works of Michelangelo are. And the works of Michelangelo are really quite extraordinary if you've ever seen them. Really amazing. Something anointed about them. And it says in his story that as he viewed the half-finished sculpture of St. Matthew, the tour guide explained that this unfinished work was a prime example of Michelangelo's philosophy of art. He believed that in a stone there was a figure or a statue waiting to be released, that the work of the artist was to free the statue from the stone. And the giant difference between Michelangelo and Jesus is that he doesn't have any incomplete work. That he finishes the job. That he's not giving up on you. That God is that this is not hyperbole or positive thinking. That your best days are ahead. And you need to grab a hold of those again. And so if you'd stand with me. And I want to ask you just for a moment to open up your hands like this. And we're going to take everything that's keeping us from walking in God's purposes. And we're going to put them in our hands. Yes, this is embarrassing for some of you, but not for me. Anyway. Father, I want to ask you right now that you would show us what is keeping us from moving into your good and beautiful purposes, for taking our place in your greater purpose, Lord. And I ask you, Father, that this morning you would let there be an unleashing. I pray now that you would reinvigorate visions, thoughts, and ideas that you have given people over long periods of time. I ask now, Lord, that you, by the Spirit, would speak to them.